Your word really touches our hearts. And you've said that you preserve it throughout the generations. We believe that. We believe that you have inspired it, and that what we learn here today will help us in our lives as you deal with these topics that are hard to hear, that are uncomfortable to sit in as we talk about murder and lust and divorce. And yet these are topics that are right in the middle of our lives. They're the very things that we need to hear. And we're so thankful that you didn't give us fluff, but you got right down to where we live. And we pray that you would apply these passages to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Raising the Bar. And this is going to be the title of a series of teachings, because Jesus raises the bar on how we're supposed to live. He says over and over again in this section of scripture we're going to be covering over the next few weeks, you have heard it said, but I tell you, and he raises the bar. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you'll be judged. He raises the bar. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, that you've already committed adultery. He raises the bar. And he does this with six different sections in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. I already made mention in my prayer that these are not easy topics to hear. It's not ones that we rush to. Oh, we're going to be talking about anger and lust and adultery and divorce. Oh, these are our topics over the next few weeks. Oh, I'm going to make sure to be in church over the next few weeks. But what would you expect from the Messiah? Would you expect him, you know, today in churches across the United States, there are people that are afraid to deal with the real issues. There are people that are afraid to offend. There are people that are afraid to talk about the gospel. They want to give you messages on enthusiasm, and I'm not even joking. I heard one guy give a message on enthusiasm. I want to talk to you today about enthusiasm. God wants you to be enthusiastic. You need to be an enthusiastic person. I never heard Jesus talk about enthusiasm, and we would have never have expected it, because Jesus dealt with very real life-changing issues. Jesus has a way of getting into our homes. He has a way of getting into our lives. And he does that today in the topic, we could say the topic of murder, but it's a broader topic than that. It's the topic of anger that he deals with today. Because he says, I'm telling you, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I'm telling you that if you're angry, then you're in danger of judgment. So that's our topic today. We need to talk a little bit about this statement, you've heard it said. Jesus doesn't say in this series here, you've read. Because the Bible was not available to the common person in the days of Jesus. When the Old Testament was written, those that lived in Israel spoke Hebrew. But it had been lost to the common man by the time that Jesus came on the scene. The region that Jesus lived in, they spoke a language called Aramaic. So when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he would have spoken it in Aramaic. When it was written and sent out to the different churches, it was written in Greek. I heard someone say on a television program last week that the reason that the early church wrote in Greek was because more people read it and they wanted money, and so that's why they did it. The reason they wrote it in Greek is because it was being sent out to Corinth and to Galatia and to Colossae and to Romans and to Philippi and to the world that spoke Greek. If they wrote it in Aramaic and sent it to the church in Rome, right, the letter to the Romans, if it was sent to Rome, they wouldn't have been able to read it. It was written and sent out in what was a common language in their day. But during the days of Jesus, only the educated people that had educated themselves in Hebrew or had been educated by schools spoke Hebrew. We know that Jesus spoke Hebrew. On the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Hebrew. But remember, the people at the cross said, why does he call out to Elijah? They didn't understand it because they spoke Aramaic. So they were confused over what Jesus was saying. In other words, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people that knew Hebrew were manipulating the people and only pointing out what they wanted to point out. It was like the church in the days of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk, and the church would only point out the scriptures they wanted you to know. Whether you're talking about the Catholic Church or the Church of England or the churches of their day, they all did it. They all just kind of put out whatever they wanted to put out. Martin Luther got angry, and he began to write the Bible in German so that the common person could get a hold of it. Later on, Wycliffe did the same thing, whether or not it got translated over into English. So you and I have access to the Bible today like none other. We can go in and we can look at the manuscripts. Do you know that there are 24,000 manuscripts in the New Testament? That is unprecedented. In any other, in ancient literature, there's nothing that even comes close to the number of manuscripts. A manuscript was something written before a printing press. People had to take time to actually write it out. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the Bible. Some try to make that a negative thing, but it's a positive thing that we have so many ancient manuscripts that we can go back and compare and we can look at. We live in a time when we can approach the Bible ourselves. If you listen to what I say today and you go, I don't really agree with that. Robert said this word meant that, or he said this sentence meant that, or this is what they were saying. I don't really agree with that. You can go look it up. You can go and search and see. You can look up the manuscripts. What do the majority of the manuscripts say? What do the oldest manuscripts say? What do the best manuscripts say? What do the shoddy manuscripts say? You have the ability to do that. They didn't have it. And so Jesus is going to challenge these scribes and Pharisees who are, and this is important for us to really think about, who are spiritually proud. They pray more than anyone else. They dress spiritual. They go to the temple more than anyone. They tithe more than anyone. They're spiritual people, and how dare that person look at me like that? How dare that person wear that? How dare that person act like that? How dare Jesus go and talk to sinners and drunkards, right? And Jesus said, I didn't come to the, a doctor doesn't go to those who are well, but he goes to those who are sick. And the Son of Man didn't come to those, he said the Son of Man came to minister to sinners. And so Jesus was hanging out with people who were drunkards. Hanging out with women that the religious leaders wouldn't be caught dead with. And Jesus had his harshest words to say against that spiritual pride. And being part of the church, the last thing that we want in our lives is spiritual pride. We want to be more like Jesus. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. And so when we start saying, look at what that woman's wearing. How dare that person be here? How dare they dress that way when they come to church? We're more like the scribes and Pharisees than we are Jesus. And we want to be more like Jesus. We realize that those people are the people who are closest to the kingdom of God. It's the people on the streets. It's the people that are addicted to meth. It's the people that are involved in prostitution. It's the people that are involved in those things that are closest to the kingdom of God because they know their sins. Sometimes we think that the people that are Christian-like but aren't Christians are the closest. We think if they just get saved, they don't have to change their lives. They just got to get saved because their lives are like Christians. No, they think they're okay. It's the people that are struggling and at the very bottom. The last thing that we want to be is pharisaical. The last thing that we want to do is look down at people. Because in reality, folks, where would I be if it wasn't for Jesus? I don't know. Maybe I would be successful in some other business, but I don't know that. And neither do you. Where would you be without Jesus? Would your life still be together or would it be falling apart? By the grace of God, we are where we are. And by the grace of God, we are who we are. And let's stay as far away from that spiritual pride as we possibly can. Now, Jesus introduces this section, and what he's trying to do here is to condemn everyone under the law. He's trying to show us that everybody has sinned. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says in verse 20. And then in the very last verse, after the section is over, he says, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, apart from the blood of the Lamb, is there anybody in here that's perfect? Just wondering. Just wanted to see if anybody here thinks, well, I don't need the blood of Jesus. So he wants to condemn everyone under the law, but at the same time, he uses these passages to tell us this is how you're supposed to live. You're watching the scribes and Pharisees live this way, but I'm telling you this is the way that I want you to live. So you and I are not only going to learn today that yes, we've blown it, even though we haven't committed murder, or even though we might not have committed murder, because I don't know you, maybe you have. Even though you might not have committed murder, you are still condemned under the law. But also there's a certain way that God wants us to live. So we pick it up in verse 21. That's where Jesus starts, and he starts with the heavy topic. You have heard that it was said to of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Murder, we all agree, is the worst thing that you can do to someone. It's the worst thing that you can do to a family, is to rob them of the life of an individual. To rob a person of their life is the worst thing that you could do. And I think 99.9% of the people agree. There's only a 0.1% because there's weird people in the world that wouldn't agree. I think we agree with that. And murder is often the standard that people set. Well, I'm not going to go to hell. I never murdered anybody. Well, we learn from Jesus that there's a lot more that you can do that will bring you under judgment than just murder. God will judge murderers. When God destroyed the world the first time with water in the days of Noah, you know why the Bible says that God did it? Because violence had covered the face of the earth. The very first family to ever be created, Cain killed Abel. Violence started right away. And we live in an increasingly violent world. There's more murders that were committed worldwide this year than last year. And each year it goes up. There's a trend upwards in Tucson. Although I think the last couple of years there's been a drop in the actual murders, the trend is still upwards. There may be a drop here and there, but if you look at the chart over time, the trend for murder goes up. When we think about what took place in Mexico this last year, it's staggering. When we think of the people that were murdered in border towns in the United States, that's staggering. I'm going to use that word a lot in this little section, staggering. When we think about what took place in Syria and Egypt, that's unbelievable, trying to find another word besides staggering. And then when you compare that to what happened in the Sudan and the areas around Africa, around Sudan, that makes the other look small. We live in an increasingly violent world, and the Bible says it will be. The Bible says that in the last days, men will be violent. That's the world that we're going to. It's only going to get worse. We're not Christianizing the world to where the world won't be violent anymore. It's violent. Now, I also can't talk about murder without talking about something that is very uncomfortable to talk about, and I realize it. It's a topic no one wants to talk about. No one politically wants to talk about it anymore. No one in the church wants to talk about it anymore, and that's abortion. But I think we need to talk about it. Because every year, there's 1 million babies, fetuses, if that's what you believe, that aren't babies, that aren't persons, that are aborted. And that's a staggering number. And both sides try to demonize the other side. The side that's for abortion will say of those that are pro-life, you guys don't care about the girls. You don't care about what they're going through or what they're facing. You don't care about it. And they truly believe that it's a fetus and that it's not a person. The other side says of people who are pro-abortion, you guys just want to murder babies. That's what you guys want to do. So we alienate each other by attacking each other and bringing this argument to the nth degree without really understanding or saying, let's talk about what's happening. Can't we talk about really what's taking place? And if you are on the other side, if you are pro-abortion and you're here today, I don't think you just want to kill babies. I think that you really care about these girls that find themselves pregnant. I think you really, truly care about them. And that's why you've come to your decision. When I hear those that are pro-life making statements to about the people who believe in abortion, that they're just out there wanting to murder babies, I want to just say, stop. You're doing no good for the cause. All you're doing is alienating these people. And on the other side, if you believe that abortion should be legal, can you understand if I believe, which I do, that a fetus is a person, which you choose not to, okay, but if I believe that it is a person, then could I do anything else but talk about it? If I believe that people, as infants, as in the womb, are losing their lives, what kind of person would I be if I didn't talk about it? And I think we ought to err on the side. Well, I think we ought to err on the side that's careful. Let's just say, I believe it's a person. I believe that a fetus is a person. At the very least, if somehow I go to heaven and I find out that a baby in a womb wasn't considered by God to be a person, if I find out that I'm wrong, at the very least you stop someone from becoming a person. That can't be argued. But let's just say that I'm wrong and that the fetus is just flesh. It's just a fetus. It's just cells that make up a blob. The fact that it has fingers and toes doesn't... No, okay, I can't even go there, right? But let's just say that I'm wrong and that it really is just skin. It's just flesh. It's nothing yet. It's like removing a mole. It's like removing a tumor. It's just there. And that I was wrong when I go to heaven. And I fought to save these things, future life. Because they don't have life now, but I thought to save their lives. But I was wrong about it. Am I really going to feel that bad? But what if I take the other side? What if I say, you know what, I don't think that they're a person, and so I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I can do, vote and support financially to have abortions be legal, and then you die and you find yourself in heaven, and you find out that they were persons, that they really were people, then where are you at? I really believe we ought to err on the side. You may still say, well, I believe that they're fetuses and not people. Well, you still ought to err on the side of caution. Because if you're wrong, then millions of people are being robbed the right to live their lives. I also think that if I get so caught up in the lives of these babies that I neglect the girls that find themselves pregnant, that I'm a hypocrite. I think I have to care for these girls and care for the lives of these babies. And that if I'm going to deal with this topic and issue, that I'm going to have to deal not only with the babies that need to be born, but I need to find out how to help these girls that find themselves in this situation. There's also some secrets about abortion that people really don't want you to know. The vast majority of babies in the United States that have been aborted since Roe v. Wade in 73 have been minority babies. And if they're people, it's 25, 30 million, those are probably conservative numbers, of minorities that their lives have been stopped. And that's something people don't talk about. Also, it's called a woman's issue. I've been told to my face after sharing on this topic, people come up to me, put their finger in my face and said, you're a man, you have no right. Well, someone said to me when I told them that I was told that, well, you know, 50% of the babies that are aborted are men, so you have a right. Well, I understand your argument, but the number's wrong. It is a woman's issue. It's a man's issue. It's our issue as humanity, as people. This is taking place, and we have to deal with it, and we can't hide from it. We can try, but we can't. We got to deal with it. You can try to run from it. A few people have gotten up when I've introduced the topic and gotten up and walked out today. You can get up and go if you're upset at me, but how does that solve anything if we can't dialogue together? But if you take China out of the picture, and I'll talk about China in a minute. If you take abortion in China out of the picture, the majority of babies that have been aborted are girls. Because for whatever reason, right or wrong, probably wrong, more people want boys than they want girls. And so part of the driving force behind abortion is, I don't want a girl, I want a boy. And so more women, more baby girls have been aborted than men. Because that's part of the consideration of abortion. Now, once you add China into the picture, because in China, you can only have one child. Well, that's changing. That law's changed. As far as I understand, it's changed. I don't know enough about it to really talk about it, speak to it. There's a change taking place in China over this issue. I don't know what it is. But as it was, you could only have one child. And so you would go and find out whether or not it was a boy because you wanted a boy in China. And you would go and find, and if it was a girl, then it was aborted. And when I say vast majority of babies that were aborted in China have been girls, it's the vast majority. So is it a woman's issue? Do I have a right as a man to be able to speak about it, to be able to care about it, to have my say about it? I believe that I do. But I believe that we should really consider these things and try to figure out how we can stop demonizing the other side and make the other side, you know, we just care so much about our side that we end up making the other people sound unreasonable. And if we just could dialogue about it, maybe we would really get somewhere. Maybe we'd really be able to make a difference with it. for us who are Christians, we don't know what to do. I can tell you I don't know what to do. We've made efforts to do things. We're making efforts to do things. We're doing things. There's some things that are in the works. I don't know how effective they'll be. But I know this, I can call out to God for the sake of what's taking place during my day. I can speak to those that I'm influencing with whatever influence God's given me, limited. I can speak to it, and I can deal with it. I can try to do so in a way that's reasonable, as we should, because when the topic comes up, people just want to immediately go to the nth degree, right? But that's part of what's taking place. And when the Bible says that God is going to return because innocent blood is being shed, the blood of the fetus is different than the blood of the mother. The nutrients come from the mother's blood intermingling with the baby's blood, or however it works scientifically. Intermingling might not be the right word. So if you understand it, you can correct me. I'll let you come up and correct me. But the nutrients are passed from the mother's blood to the baby's blood through the umbilical cord or the placenta. If I'm wrong, I could just see nurses going, no, he just doesn't get it. But you get my point. That baby's blood is its own blood. And if God's coming back because innocent blood is being shed, could this be the very issue? Could this be the issue? We say, look how bad the tribulation period is. People don't deserve it. Could this be the very issue that God says, I'm done? The number of babies, they don't even know. How many millions of babies are being killed every year worldwide through abortion? We don't even know. And could this be the issue that God says that's it? All right, so we deal with murder, and he introduces murder, but then he goes on to say in verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. He now says, you think you're okay because you've never murdered, but I tell you that if you're angry without a cause. Now, the word without a cause there, you say, well, I'm angry, but I got a cause. I got a reason. The word without a cause there isn't in the best manuscripts, and it's the word vain. You're angry in vain, which, hey, there's a reason to get mad. Jesus got angry, made a whip, right, and drove people from the temple. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. We ought to get angry at the things God gets angry about. And when you get angry in vain, you're getting angry because you, as a person, it's selfish. They did that to me. What did they say that to me? Why did they cut me off? Why did that person do that to me? And we become angry because of ourselves. And when we become angry, that is not a righteous anger, but because we've had our rights affected or someone has insulted us, then that's anger in vain. What good does it do for you to get angry at somebody who cut you off, drive in front of them and slam on your brakes in front of them? It feels a little self-satisfying, but that's about it. Other than that, it's in vain. What good does it do for you to get angry and scream and holler and terrorize your children? It's in vain. What good does it do to allow anger to be at your workplace? You're the boss and you start screaming and hollering and terrorizing your employees. It's in vain. And so that's really what he's saying. He's saying when you're angry and it is in vain, you are in danger of judgment as well. Now again, I realize that those that deal with anger are dealing with a stronghold in their lives. Those of you who get angry at your kids and you scream and holler and your house is awful, it's not because you want to do that. That's who you are. It's who you've become. I grew up in a home where my dad was a screamer. My dad was not only a screamer, he was an abuser. We were beaten with the belt too many times to count until there were bruises. We were beaten because we couldn't find a pair of scissors. And we were going to get beatings until those scissors were found. We were beaten because we dug a hole in a bar of soap. Here's the thing when you're a kid, having lived through it. When you're a kid and your dad is this monster that's out of control who's beating you with a belt, right? You got a 60-pound kid, you're grabbing him by the arm and flailing away until there's bruises. When you're a kid, you don't realize that your parents are wrong. You think it's normal. You think it's okay. You think, well, this is that's my dad. It's my mom. It's okay. You grow up in it. It's the same thing that happens to a woman who's living in an abused environment. Even though when she was small, she might have known that was wrong, she's gotten used to this abuse. It's come along slowly, and so that she's willing to live in abuse. Those women that are here that are in a healthy relationship, you say things like, how can a woman stay with a guy who beats her? Right? You gals say that. You don't understand it. Because you have a healthy relationship. Because your husband cherishes you and cares for you. You don't understand it. But when you're in that situation, it suddenly becomes normal to you, which is worse than it all. And if your home is a place where you have that stronghold and you have anger that flies and goes and your home has become a couple of things. One day your kids are going to grow up. And they might become a pastor and tell you that you're, you know, that you beat them with the belt continually. Right? One day your kids are going to grow up. Those who sexually abuse their children, one day your kids are going to grow up. They're going to know how vilely perverted you are. They might not know it now because it's what they're living in. It's what they're going through. But one day they're going to grow up and they're going to know who you are. And the same is true with those who are angry in their homes. And the home of a Christian should be a place of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Bible says in the book of James that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's not self-seeking. Second, it is peaceable. And then it is willing to yield. If your home is a place that you've gone off the hook and you're an angry, you're a screamer, and you're terrorizing your children, you realize that your home has become the opposite of what God created it for. God created your home to be a place of safety and peace and refuge from the world that's out there. And now you are so angry that your kids are escaping your house and they have no place to escape but into the world. The very thing that you were meant to protect your children from is the very thing that you drive your children to. Because your children cannot wait to get out of your home. They will do anything that they can do to get away from you. Because sooner or later they will realize this is not normal and this is not right. And so even though it is a stronghold in your life, it is something you must take care of. Your home must become a Christian home. And a Christian home is a place of peace. It's a place of safety. It's a place where things can be dealt with in an honest, right way. It's a place where there is fairness that takes place among your children. Otherwise, you drive them away. And I am so thankful that by the time I was 21, 22 and started having kids, how old was I when I had Jess? 23, I guess. I'm so thankful that, number one, I'd realized that my dad was wrong. I realized that I lived with a dad that was out of control. Now, he died of Lou Gehrig's disease when I was 14. He was 38 when he died. Maybe Lou Gehrig's disease affects the nerves. Maybe there was something going on there that was physiological, which caused his temper. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he was just brought up that way, and so he just did what his parents did. Maybe, the truth be known, he was just a jerk to his kids. Maybe that's just the final reality of it all. But I'm so glad that by the time I had kids, that I'd come to a relationship with Christ. And really, reality, Dr. James Dobson's book, The Strong-Willed Child, which has a section in it in not disciplining your kids out of anger. And the fact that I read that book and that I made a commitment with my wife that we would never discipline them out of anger, it wasn't always easy, right? But we'd made that commitment. And if you scream at your kids, if you grab your kids by the arm, if you grab them by the neck, if you swing them around, if you are physical with them, if you physically abuse your children, if you yell and holler at your kids and you torment them, then set them down and tell them that you are sorry. Make it right. Some of you guys are like, I ain't telling my kids I'm sorry. Why? You're just too proud. Doesn't the Bible say that God will exalt the humble? If you can't sit down in front of your kids and say you're sorry, then there's a pride issue that needs to be dealt with. And you say, but then when next time I scream, my kids are going to go, you said you were wrong. That's right. What happens is it brings some accountability. Because your children don't know it's not wrong. They think that it's normal, but they will one day know. They will one day know the truth about what's taking place. But if you set them down, you're telling them the truth now. Listen, I'm sorry that I've gotten angry. I'm sorry that I've yelled and screamed. I'm sorry I've grabbed you. I'm sorry I shoved you against the wall. I'm sorry I slapped you. I'm sorry. I don't want to be that person, and I don't want to do that. And it's wrong that I've done that to you. And I want to discipline you properly, and as God wants. Did you tell them? It brings accountability. Next time you're flying off the handle, they're going to go, you said you were wrong. You're going to go, don't tell me that now. Right? But it brings accountability. And if you really want change, you're going to have to do what's hard to bring change. Change isn't going to come by you just saying, okay, I'm never going to do it again. Change is going to come as you lay the foundations for change to take place. And if you want your home to be a place of peace and nourishment, if you guys are abusing your wives, do you know that the Bible says that God, your prayers are hindered because you're not taking care of your wives? The women, the Bible says, are weaker vessels. Ladies, that's not an insult. Some get really insulted. Weaker vessel. Tell you, weaker vessel. The role of the man is to provide safety and security for the wife. And the man becomes the very one that violates the safety and security of the woman. And God says, you think the reason God's not listening to you guys is because you had lustful thoughts, or because you're smoking or you're drinking and you're trying to repent from all that? When God says, I'm not listening to you now, not because of any of that stuff. That's nothing I can't handle. It's because of the way you treat your family. You have isolated yourself from God because you mistreat people. So where he goes next in this text is to reconciliation, which is, well, he goes to the mouth first, then he goes to reconciliation. He says at the end of verse 22, and whoever ever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire. What happens when we get angry? It boils over and comes out of our mouth. Our mouth becomes the revealing of our anger, right? Now the word raca, we go, why does it say raca and not any other word? Because there's not an English word to compare to raca. Raca is the biggest insult you could have given somebody. There are English words that compare. But I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm not saying, and this is important, I'm not saying that the word raca was a curse word. The word raca wasn't. It was an insult. But in order to get to what the word means, you've got to go to curse words in the English language. And so those that translated the Bible wisely put in the word raca so that we would get it. And the word means worthless. It means you have no value. That's what the word means. But it was the worst possible insult you could give in those days, to say raca, you're raca. It was the worst insult that you could give. Then the word fool, I don't know if fool is the best word to use there either in the English, because someone who's a fool has the information that they need, but they don't put it into play. That's foolishness. That's a fool. A fool knows what to do and doesn't do it. That's a fool. And so we say, you know, you say to someone, you know what, you're being a fool. You really ought to be doing it this way. You know that, but you're doing it that way. The person that deliberately does what's wrong is a fool. And people say, well, the Bible says don't call him a fool or you're going to go to hell. Well, the word in the Greek is moros. Can you guess what English word we get from moros? Moron. The real word means idiot. The real word is not you have the capability to know what's right, but you don't do it. It's you're so stupid you don't even know what's right. That's what the word means. And again, he's saying, we get angry, and then it comes out of our mouth. We say all kinds of things. You guys say some things to your kids that you would never say to me. You guys say some things to your husbands or your wives that you wouldn't say to a stranger on the street. How is it that you say such insulting things to someone who you love, but to a stranger on the street, you would never say those things? Because it's anger. Because the anger comes out, and there's a lack of control. If a person controls their tongue, they're a perfect person, so that who we really are comes out of the things that we say. So Jesus says, look, you call somebody a moros, and you're in danger of hell. He's condemning everyone. Which one of us hasn't called somebody an idiot? And which one of us hasn't called people something worse? I'm not seeing any hands go up, so I'm just assuming. My hand didn't go up either, right? So then he goes on to say, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You're in church today. And again, you might think that it was a lustful thought that you had or some drinking that you did or some smoking that you did or some toking that you did. I don't know. That God's upset about when you come to church today. That might be kind of what's on your mind, and you say, God, I'm sorry about that stuff. Now, I'm not saying any of that's right, okay? You guys know that, right? But what I'm saying that what God really cares about is the fact that you've got relationships out there with people that you have abused and mistreated. People that maybe you didn't abuse and mistreat, but you've been unfair to. And they are offended at you because you're unfair to them. God cares more about the way that you've treated your son-in-law than he does on whether or not you snuck a cigarette behind the house. God cares more about the way we treat people and fairness. That's God's heart for us. That if anything takes place, it is treating our children right, it's treating our spouses right, it's treating our family right, it's treating the people we work with right. If there's anything that God cares about, it's that. That's why the Bible says, if you give mercy, you'll get mercy. If you give forgiveness, you'll get forgiveness. That's why the Bible deals with this. If you're coming here to worship, and you got people that you've offended, that are out there, and they're offended because you've done things to them, this is a rightful offense, then he's saying, you're wasting your time here. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? He says, leave your gift at the altar. I'm telling you, if you're not willing to go out and make things right with the people you've offended, don't come back to church next week. You say, I don't hear pastor say that much. But it's not doing you any good. That's the equivalent. If you're taking your gift and you're giving it, and they understood going to the temple and giving gifts, okay? This is a very Jewish thought because this is before the time of the church. And you have offended someone, go and take care of it. This is very literal. Go take care of it. Now, some of the people we need to take care of things, they're out of reach. Some of the people have died. Some of the people, we don't know how to contact them. We wouldn't know how to contact them. Some of the people, it's inappropriate for you to contact. Maybe you say, well, one of the persons I offended was my old boyfriend, and if I call my old boyfriend, my husband will kill me. So how am I going to do that? Some people are out of reach. And I'm going to come back, I'm going to say something I'm going to come back to in a few minutes. And that is that, confess it to God. Lord, I'm sorry that I did that. Whatever comes to your mind of people you have offended in your lifetime, and that you've offended now that you can't get to, then confess it to God and understand the forgiveness God gives. But for those that can be approached, approach them. And when you approach them, be careful how you approach them. Don't go and say, listen, I want to say to you that I've hated you for a long time because of what you did to me. If you've offended them, just go to them. Humble yourself and take it. I'm sorry I said that about you. I shouldn't have done it. Will you forgive me? Can you forgive me? You'll be surprised how even people in the world will open up and forgive someone when they humble themselves in such a way. You'll be surprised how hard it is for you to humble yourself in that way. You think of yourself as a humble person until you actually have got to humble yourself and ask somebody to forgive you. Then you all of a sudden become like Fonzie. Remember that? You couldn't say I was wrong. He just couldn't say it. When it comes to saying we're wrong, when it comes to saying forgive me, it's very difficult. But Jesus is literally saying, this worship is doing you no good. Coming to him to worship him when you have offenses. Now, people misread this passage. And people read it like this. If you're offended by anybody, then go to them. It's not what it says. It doesn't say if you're offended by someone, go to them. It says if any you've offended anybody, go to them. What are you supposed to do as a Christian if somebody offends you? What does Jesus say? Let them go. Forgive them. You say, I don't like that. If I got to go say I'm sorry to someone, I want to go and be able to demand to somebody who offended me. You say, last night, kid came up to me afterwards and says, I listened to what you said, and I was just offended by someone, and so I need to go talk to them now. Is that what you're saying? I said, no. I never said that in the message. I said, if you've offended, you need to go. If someone offends you, Christian, let it go. That's what we're supposed to do. You say, wait a minute. If I offend my son-in-law, I've got to go to him and talk to him. But if my mother-in-law offends me, I got to let it go? Yep. That's what I'm saying. You say, well, this Christian stuff's a lot harder than what it looks. It's a lot harder in reality than what it is on the surface. And that's the truth. Because who are you? You are a servant. Who are you? You are meek. Who are you? You are poor in spirit. That's who you are. And so when someone offends you, who have they offended? They've offended a servant. It's hard, but you say, I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to let it go. You say, well, if I have to go demand, if I have to go and ask somebody for forgiveness, the people should have to come to me. Well, I'm sorry, it's not the way it works. That's not the Christian life that he's told us to live. And then he gives an analogy. He says in verse 24, 25, agree with your adversary quickly, While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to an officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid every last penny. In their day, there is what is called debtor's prison. If you owed a debt, you couldn't pay it. If you didn't pay your bills, you got thrown into prison. Now, if we had debtor's prison today, there'd be a lot less of us in debt. We'd be a lot more careful when we made our debt if there was a possibility, if we didn't pay our bills, that we would go to prison. But that's how they did it. Now, Jesus may, in fact, be talking to some of those that are on that hillside with him, off Galilee. Remember, that's the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. And he might be rescuing some of them from debtor's prison. Might be very, very literal. He might say, listen, you've offended people who could throw you in jail, so go make it right. And you're going to not be in prison anymore. But I think he's using this more as an analogy. He's saying, if you've got all of these offended people that are out there, you're putting yourself in prison. God is not interacting with you the way that he would like to, because you have all these offended people. So take care of it. If you don't, then you're going to be thrown into prison and you will pay every last penny. He's saying your life is going to become a prison to you if you don't take care of it. There's a root of bitterness that springs up in us. Sometimes as people grow older, they grow bitter and mean and cranky. And sometimes as people grow older, they grow sweeter. What's the difference between a sweet older person and a cranky, bitter older person? You want to be around one, you don't want to be around the other. That's the difference. But the difference, could it be that we just don't care who we offend? That the person who becomes that bitter, angry, cranky person is a person that says, I don't care who I offend. I don't care what I do. I don't care what I say. I don't care what happens. Could that be a prison that they've locked themselves in? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you will not escape this until you make everything right. But if you're a person that makes it right and says, you know what, I do care. I do care that I treat people right. If there's anything that matters in our Christian life, it is that we treat people fairly, that we treat people right. If there's anything that God will deal with us on, it's when we are mistreating people. God will reach out and deal with those, and we will lock ourselves down into a prison forever. Two things, and I'm late, which I know, shocking, right? Two things in closing. I wish I had more time to develop these, but let me tell you what they are, and we'll need to wrap it up. Number one, there is forgiveness. Jesus had the skin ripped off his back. He had the beard pulled out of his face, and he had nails driven through his hands and into a tree, and then he was hung up on the weight of those nails, and he died for you to be forgiven. If you have had an abortion, if you've been involved in encouraging someone to have an abortion, I understand the thoughts of guilt and shame. I understand how hard it is when I talk about it. But you need to know that the forgiveness of Jesus is sufficient. If you've had a home where you have terrorized your children, you've been that angry, abusive person, there is forgiveness for you. You have to make it right. Make your home right. But go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. And I'm so glad for the forgiveness because I haven't always done what I'm supposed to do. And I'm glad that God has forgiven me and I will never have to answer for those things. And you can be forgiven. And the forgiveness of Christ is so complete that he takes away the guilt and he takes away the shame. And it's a shameful thing to abuse your children. It's shameful as they get older in life that you've done that to them. I still talk with my sister today about what my dad did to us when we were kids. It's a shameful thing, but there's nothing that can't be forgiven. Number two, it's hard to go and make things right when you've offended someone. You might say, I can't do it. But with the command of Jesus, go and make it right, comes the power to do it. He gives us the spirit to be able to do what is hard to do. There was a man with a withered hand. Jesus said to that man, stretch out your hand. That's a mean thing to say to a man with a withered hand. I can't, it's withered. But as he began to reach his hand out, there was the ability and power for him to do what he couldn't do before. And so what you can't do now, which is get a hold of your temper, what you can't do up to this point, which has been to not stop screaming at your wife or even beating your wife or just screaming at your husband, suddenly, as you say, Lord, I need help. I want to take care of this. I want to stop this. You suddenly are empowered by the Spirit of God to do what was previously impossible to do. or to go out and make things right where offenses have taken place. I realize this gives us some homework, homework we don't necessarily like, homework that might need to be taken care of as soon as you get in the car, or maybe even whispered into an ear, as soon as I'm done, honey, I'm sorry that that's been me. I want it to stop. And lives will be changed, and homes will be transformed, and they will become what God wants them to become. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you don't deal with fluff, that your messages weren't this kind of good feeling popcorn kind of messages, but they deal right down where we live and what we go through, what our homes are like. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to do these things we're talking about doing. And as we consider the topic of abortion, I don't know anyone of us here on either side of it that knows what to do. What's the right thing to do? There is a truth. These fetuses are either people or they're not. There is a truth. And Lord, we want to do what's right. We want to do what we can do. We want to be those who rescue the innocent. And we just pray that you'd help us to know how to do that, because Lord, we confess we don't know. But you've said out of our weakness, you would make us strong. So we pray that you would help us. And help us in our homes, and help us with our anger, because again, which one of us here hasn't been angry without cause? And thank you that you deal with these topics. We want them dealt with, even though we don't necessarily like it when it happens. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need prayer,